All right, we're turning to the book of Daniel this evening, the book of Daniel. And we're going to start out in chapter 9. But we're really going to be comparing Daniel chapter 9 with Daniel chapter 7, with reference to Daniel chapter 2 and the book of Revelations as well. Okay? And the reason for that is because I want to give you a picture of the one we call the Antichrist. Okay, so we'll be referring to the book of Revelation as well, but primarily focusing in on the book of Daniel, which gives us a bit more context about the individual of the Antichrist, where he arises from, and what his character will be like is just expounded upon a bit further in the book of Revelation, I should say. So Daniel in chapter 9, and we're going to read beginning in verse 24, and we read these verses this morning, but again, they give us the prophetic calendar outlined as Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Let's open our time this evening in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see, the spiritual eyes to understand, the prophetic lens through which we need to see these passages. Father, that we might have clarity of thought, that we would understand how these passages do and don't apply to the Christian. And Father, we pray that we might draw some valuable lessons from the passages before us, and also that as we look at the world around us and the events of our day, that we would see these things through the lens again of Scripture, that we might have discernment and understanding to see the day in which we live, the hour in which we live, that indeed we live in the very last of the last days. And Father, again, we expectantly hope for the rapture, but as long as the Lord Jesus would tarry his coming for his bride, might we be faithful and draw valuable lessons from this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So this morning we covered the first 2 points of the study. So we began by looking at the topic of the rapture of the church and understanding that the rapture, that we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, an imminent rapture, meaning it could happen at any moment. In the prophetical calendar, there is nothing else that needs to happen before the rapture, and that means the Lord could come at any time. We might not finish this service this evening, and we might hear the trumpet sound. And I have my trumpet at home, and I've often thought to myself, wouldn't it just be delightful if I should pick up my trumpet and sound my trumpet right at the moment when I hear the angel trumpet sound, and I get to sound with that angel. That'd be fantastic, okay? But I look forward to hearing the trumpet sound and the dead in Christ arise first. And then we which are alive and remain, being caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we believe in the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the bride of Christ. That is to be caught up, to be taken away before the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon this earth. Then we looked at the great tribulation. What is the tribulation? And who is it for? And we considered that the tribulation is a time of immense suffering as God pours out his wrath on sinful man. And so that is the first group of people who the tribulation is for. It's for unrepentant, sinful man as God pours out his wrath upon a wicked and sinful world. But then we also notice that it's called the time of Jacob's trouble because God returns to dealing with his people Israel, the nation of Israel. With the church now raptured and out of the way, God returns to dealing with Israel directly to bring them to repentance. And so we began looking at that time at the Daniel 70-week prophecy. As he describes these, the first 69 weeks as being that time between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and when Messiah was crucified, was cut off, and not for himself, but for us, to make atonement for our sins. And so 69 of those 70 weeks has already passed. We mentioned that the term weeks there doesn't refer to a seven-day week, but 7-year weeks. Okay, and so 69 of those 7-year weeks have already passed, and when Messiah was crucified, the prophetic clock, as it were, was put on hold. It was turned off, and when the church is raptured, the prophetic clock starts again, and that's when we have that final week. That 70th week, the Great Tribulation period, okay? And we know that this is all referring to Israel. It's all to do with Israel because the prophecy is given to Daniel, okay? And it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That is, the Jews and Jerusalem, not the church. The church wasn't around yet. And so that's the first two points that we covered this morning. And of course, tying in the book of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, in line with what Daniel said, the Lord Jesus prophesied that those days would be a time of great tribulation such as has never been upon this earth, nor ever will be after. And that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh survive this tribulation period. So it's a very severe period of trying upon this earth. Now we come to the third major point we're considering for today. Again, we don't have time to fill in all the gaps in between all of this. But the third main point is the covenant with Israel, a peace covenant that is made with the nation of Israel at the outset of the 70th week, the beginning of the tribulation period. And so we're going to try and get into this covenant, and effectively what we need to do is look at the nations that are being described for us in the book of Daniel in order to understand who it is that is making this covenant with Israel, okay? You have to understand that the book of Daniel describes kingdoms that existed in the Middle East, and a kingdom that continues to exist in some form but will be revived in a fuller form in the beginning of the tribulation period, okay? And so we need to understand these kingdoms in order to understand who the Antichrist is, because he is described as arising out of one of those kingdoms. Okay? So that's what we're going to do as we get into the passage before us. The first question to ask is, who is it who makes and breaks this covenant with Israel? So verse 27 there says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." So an individual creates a covenant with Daniel's people for 1 week, which is that 7-year period. So he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel. And then it says, and in the midst of the week, in the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant. He causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now the Lord Jesus mentioned this prophecy again in the book of Matthew and chapter 24. When he mentioned to Israel that when they should see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, that would be their cue to know that great tribulation is about to come upon all the earth. I should have written the verse down so I could refer to it again, but I didn't. Let me see here. Verse 15, the book of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," that's the prophecy we were just reading, "stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." And then verse 21, jump down there, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So the Lord Jesus refers to this abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel, and Daniel says that that occurs in the midst of this 7-week period or 7-year covenant with Israel. And at that point in time in the book of Revelation, what you see is there's 3 years in the book of Revelation of seeming peace, and at the middle of the book of Revelation you see that is when God begins to pour out his wrath in the form of the seal judgments, the vial judgments, and the trumpet judgments, okay? And so the Lord Jesus is warning of these things and refers our mind back to the book of Daniel and says, this is the abomination of desolation that shall stand in the temple. So whoever this is going to come to a nation that has a temple. Okay, they're going to come to an Israel that has a temple. And this individual is going to stand in the temple and defile the temple in some way. And this will be sort of the switch in Israel's mind that tells them, this is not the Messiah. And this will be their, like a cue for them to say, hey, that one Jesus, he was the Messiah. And so God is going to use this to bring Israel back to himself. So who is it who's making this covenant? Verse 27 says, the one who makes the covenant in verse 27 is the prince who's mentioned in verse 26, okay? So there is after three score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, if this prince comes from that people who would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, who was it in history who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple? 70 AD, it was Rome. So this one who confirms the covenant with Israel comes from the same people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is where you're probably thinking, but Rome is gone. The Roman Empire has been destroyed. But in God's perspective, that is not the case. Okay, the Roman Empire, there will be a sort of revived Roman Empire in the tribulation period. Okay, and this is where this prince comes from. Now, let's jump back to Daniel chapter 7. We have a bit more of an explanation here in Daniel chapter 7. And verses 1 to 8, we have an explanation of the empires of the earth. Okay, and this will help you to understand what's going on. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Excuse me. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So Daniel chapter 7 verses 1 to 8 reveals to us the kingdoms as they were and are to come. These kingdoms are represented by four beasts, three of which are described in terms of an animal, and the fourth one is not given the description of an animal, okay? It's described as being different from the first three. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. Now, you'll remember back to Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue that had a head of gold, and then it had a chest and arms of silver. Then the belly and the thighs, as it were of brass, and then the remainder was of a mixture of iron and clay. Well, this vision here with the four beasts is describing the same kingdoms represented by that statue. So the first one is Babylon. That's the first kingdom described. And we know that the first one refers to Babylon because Daniel gave that as the interpretation of the first vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. So the first kingdom described here is a beast that is like a lion with eagle's wings. And that is the Babylonian Empire. Then what followed that is a second empire, a beast like a bear, which raised itself higher on one side. The fact that the beast lifted itself on one side is representative of the fact that this kingdom was comprised of two nations, but one of those nations exalted itself above the other in the empire. This is what we know as the Medo-Persian Empire, in which the Persian Empire became the prominent side, hence why you end up with the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, giving the order for the Jews to return and build Jerusalem. So that kingdom would be it's a united kingdom, but it's two different people groups that formed that kingdom, and it would be inferior to the first. Babylon was the greatest kingdom, then Persia comes along, and then we have a third empire that's somewhat inferior to the Persian Empire. That's why we have in the statue, we have gold, the prominent material, then it goes silver, then brass, and then iron, okay? Describing a decline in the nations. The third beast is like a leopard, which has four wings on its back and four heads also. Now, the four wings are given to us first, which describes speed. A rapidly expanding empire. And then after, we're told that there are four heads, which gives us the fact that the kingdom would be divided into four parts. This is quite clearly referring to the kingdom that defeated the Persian Empire. This is the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. Okay, Alexander the Great was a young king who came to the throne after King Philip of Macedon, and he rapidly expanded the empire. And then I can't remember how old he was. I think he was only about 32 or something like that years old when he passed away, and his kingdom was divided between four of his generals. So you have a kingdom with four wings, it rapidly expands, and then four heads come up showing the kingdom divided into four portions. That's the kingdom of Greece. But then there's a fourth beast that comes up, another kingdom that comes on the scene after the Greek Empire, and we often see this empire being very heavily influenced by Greece, by the Greek culture and philosophies, okay? And this is the Roman Empire, which took a lot of the good things from Greece and essentially imported those things into their own culture. And so there's a lot of Roman-Greek mixture in this empire. But it's the Roman Empire. This is the last great empire to rule that whole region across the Middle East there, at least in the prophetic view. Since the Antichrist is said to arise out of this kingdom, we must assume then that there will be a revived Roman Empire in the last days. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 tells us at the end of the verse that this fourth beast had 10 horns. So this beast is different to all the rest. Okay? It's a dreadful and terrible beast, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, again, the iron, which pictures the Roman Empire. It devoured and brake in pieces. It stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then he says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So this fourth beast is different to all the rest. It isn't one solid kingdom so much, and that is why it's not represented by one beast, but it's more of a mixed kingdom. So no single animal can represent it. And that's why Daniel chapter 2 tells us it is a kingdom of iron mixed with clay. Okay? And certainly the Roman Empire was... The iron represents the strength of the empire. The clay we see represents the fragility of the Roman Empire, which essentially it became so big they couldn't hold it all together and it fell apart. Okay? But this kingdom then is described as having 10 horns. This is at the point of the revived Roman Empire. Okay, the 10 horns come about in this revived empire. So the placement of the statement at the end of the verse indicates that the 10 horns arise at the latter end of the kingdom. Verse 8 tells us then that another horn rose up among these 10 horns, and that 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, by this little horn which had the eyes of a man and spoke great things. So to put it in simple terms, we believe that this revived Roman Empire will consist of 10 nations that are represented by the 10 horns. The Antichrist, who is represented by the little horn, will rise up and take control of 3 of those nations, thus making a powerful 3-nation coalition with which he can then take control of the whole of the empire. So he will rise up and he'll take control of 3 of the nations that will give him a coalition that will give him the power to then force his agenda on the rest of the nations in this coalition or in this 10-nation empire. And a lot of people have likened this to the European Union. Okay? And a lot of people believe that is the basis for this revived empire. Now, I don't think that is a far-fetched idea. And what you'll notice in recent days is there's been a big push in the United States for the US to withdraw from the Eastern Hemisphere. And what has Trump been saying to the Europeans? Build up your military. You take responsibility for your hemisphere. And we'll withdraw, we'll deal with the Western Hemisphere, we'll deal with our home turf, but we can't do that until the European nations rise up and take control or sort of police their side of the globe. And so it seems that in all of this, God is using Donald Trump, who is no special individual, by the way, but God is able to use the kings of the earth and turn their hearts wherever he will. But God is using this individual to do something that otherwise would not have been accomplished by other leaders in the US, and that is to prepare the Middle East for the very picture we see described in the Bible. As we have this 10-nation union, okay, and one of these nations is going to be the place from which the Antichrist rises, and that is the Roman Empire. Okay, so a lot of people have looked at Italy, which was the where Rome is, and a lot of people have looked at Italy and said, well, where's the Antichrist there? Okay. And they start making all sorts of guesses. Don't do that. Okay, but we expect the Antichrist to arise from there. So as we tie it all together, the little horn that forms a three-nation coalition is the same Roman prince who's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 who makes the covenant with Israel. All right, he makes a peace deal with Israel. And this seven-year peace deal that he makes with Israel will be at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And then in the middle of the week, in the middle of the tribulation, he, this same prince, will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He will break this peace treaty with Israel. It's interesting that Revelation chapter 6 verse 2 depicts the Antichrist as riding a white horse, wearing a crown and having a bow, but no arrows are mentioned. Picturing him as a man who goes forth to conquer, but not by military force, but by diplomacy. And that's what we see. He makes a peace deal with Israel. He guarantees their safety in order to make this peace deal with them, okay? So he initially, rather than trying to conquer through military might, he tries to conquer through diplomacy. He comes on the scene and promises to resolve the Middle East conflict through a peace covenant with Israel. Now, I mentioned this morning, but when I was in Israel, we asked our tour guide what the Jewish perspective was on the Messiah, who he will be. And he told us that for the Jews, their Messiah isn't God in human flesh. Their Messiah is a political leader who will bring peace to Israel and will allow them to rebuild their temple. And that is exactly what the Bible says the Antichrist will be. He will be a counterfeit Messiah to them. And they will buy into this hook, line and sinker for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then, having built the temple, in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will go up to this rebuilt temple and will defile it with the abomination of desolation. And this is described in Revelation chapter 13, when the image of the beast is set up in the temple and the people are commanded to worship it. Okay, he tries to set himself up as God. It says in Revelation 13 verses 5 to 8, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. What did the book of Daniel say about this king? It says in verse 8, he has the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Revelation says he speaks great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in the earth. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is the covenant that is made with Israel that is broken. It is a covenant that is made by a Antichrist who rises out of a revived Roman Empire. That means Donald Trump is not the Antichrist, okay? Just in case some of you were wondering. You know, all sorts of conspiracy theories go around on the internet and people start looking at US leaders and saying, well, one of them is going to be the Antichrist. Well, that's a faulty interpretation of Scripture, because that's not where the Antichrist arises from. All right, And the next thing we look at is how do we apply all of this to the world we live in today? How do we draw some application from this? Well, what do we see happening? Well, we see wars in the Middle East and a demand for world peace. The Bible and Bible prophecy are centered around the Middle East. And so all eyes are on the Middle East. Whether you're a Christian, you're looking at the Middle East because of the prophetic context that we see things through. If you're a Jew, well, that's your homeland, so you're looking at the Middle East. If you're a Muslim, you're looking at the Middle East because that's where Islam began. That's your home territory, and there's a lot of wars involving your religious people group over there. And the rest of the world is looking at the Middle East because they're all looking over there and saying, boy, can't they get this together and find some way to live in peace? So all eyes are on the Middle East. And what happens in the Middle East is central to our understanding of how Bible prophecy is going to play out and when these things will come to pass. And so that's why we're focusing in on the Middle East. As we see things happening in the Middle East, as things fall into place and begin to line up with what we understand from Scripture, we see we are getting closer and closer to the Lord's coming, to the rapture of the believers, the tribulation period, and then ultimately the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. The eyes of the devil and his demons are on the Middle East. Why? Well, firstly, because they hate the nation of Israel. And the Bible describes the devil as waiting to devour the Messiah as soon as he was born. Okay? Because he knew that through Israel would come the Messiah who would save the world. And so he hated Israel and he hated the Messiah, but also he knew that the Messiah would be the one who would seal his doom. And so he hates Israel. He hates Christians. And he certainly is not pleased when he sees Bible prophecy coming to pass. Do you think the devil has never read this book? I think he understands this book better than we ever will in this lifetime. Why? Because it tells about his end. And he knows what's coming. And so his eyes are on the times. And the Bible says that in the end times he will be cast out of heaven and he will go forward with great wrath, very angry, because he knows that his time is just about up. And so his eyes are on the Middle East, comparing Bible prophecy with what's going on. So what has been happening in the Middle East? Well, Israel, for a start, became a nation on May the 14th, 1948. Since end times Bible prophecy is centered around Israel, it was necessary that Israel be a nation in order for these events to come to pass. Up until 1948, there was no nation of Israel for all these events to be focused around. Israel was scattered around the world. And so it's only been in these last nearly 80 years now that there has been a nation of Israel in the Middle East. So that's the first thing we notice, is we have a nation of Israel, therefore things are in place for these events to happen to the nation of Israel. Since the day that Israel declared independence, the nation of Israel has been attacked from every side. They've been a nation at war from the inception of the nation. And the nations around have plotted Israel's destruction. In the last 48 years, there's been a nation called Iran, just a little bit further over, just the other side of Iraq, that has been plotting Israel's destruction. and setting up terror proxies in the region. I mentioned this morning, Iran has provided roughly 90% of all the support that has gone to Hamas and Hezbollah. Terrorist proxies of Iran. So while these terrorist groups attack Israel, Iran sits back and says it wasn't us. But everybody knows who's really controlling things. The Iranian regime constantly open their parliamentary meetings with chants of death to Israel and death to the US. This is all that has been going on. And now, in response to this, Israel and the US have launched widespread military strikes against Hezbollah, Hamas, and the Houthis. And now, again, they're attacking the, as Israel calls it, the head of the snake, Iran. On February 28th, the United States and Israel launched a large-scale offensive against Iran after weeks of military build-up and threats from President Trump. In a Truth Social post, Trump said that the goal of the operation is to prevent Iran from obtaining a nuclear weapon and to defend the American people by eliminating the imminent threats from the Iranian regime. And that is a quote from Global Conflict Tracker. The supreme leader of the Islamic regime, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, was killed in the opening minutes of the conflict, and the Iranian people are rising up in an attempt to overthrow the regime and take the country in a different direction. The world is desperate for peace, particularly in the Middle East. Donald Trump, the President of the United States, sees himself as the President of Peace. And he has his sights set on ending wars around the globe and establishing the United States and the European Union as the de facto police forces, with the US concentrated on the Western Hemisphere and Europe focused on the Eastern Hemisphere. Donald Trump has emphasized the need for European nations to build their military might and to take the leading role in their part of the world, including the Middle East. Donald Trump has also launched the Board of Peace, which was intended to oversee the reconstruction of Gaza, but it is fairly clear that he wants to use this platform to promote and eventually establish world peace. Peace. That is what the world is looking for. They're looking for a man who will bring peace. Peace cannot come about in the Middle East until those who make their every wish the death of Israel have been removed. And Iran has been that way for the last 48, nearly 50 years. They have wanted to destroy Israel. And until such animosity is at least restrained, there will not be peace in the Middle East. So what do we see happening? We already saw previously Israel is the one with whom the Antichrist makes a peace covenant. In Ezekiel 38, we have the description of a war where Gog and Magog are stirred up to come against Israel, and it describes Israel as being the land of unwalled villages that dwell in safety. If you look at Israel today, is Israel the land of unwalled villages? Are their defences down? No. They are the most heavily defended nation in the world right now. The US has a great military, but there is no other nation in the world that focuses on home defence like Israel does. They are not a nation of unwalled villages. They have the Iron Dome and they have David's Sling. They now have a new laser defense system that has just recently been put into action in the recent conflict. for intercepting short-range missiles. They say within the next 10 years they will be able to intercept long-range ballistic missiles with this laser defense system. They are not a nation that is dwelling in safety. And that cannot be the case as long as they are surrounded by what Iran calls the Ring of Fire, with the Hezbollah up there in Lebanon and Hamas controlling Gaza and the Houthis down here in Yemen. As long as there are these other groups seeking Israel's destruction, they will not lay down their weapons. But over the last 2 years, they have absolutely decimated Hezbollah and Hamas. They've dealt serious blows to the Houthis. And now, the one who's been funding it all, Iran, is being absolutely pummeled, with over 40 of their naval vessels having been destroyed or sunk entirely. A vast store of their military capabilities with the missiles that they've been producing has been utterly leveled. A huge portion of the ruling body, the Islamic regime, has been eliminated. We don't rejoice in the death of people, but we understand what is going on, and we do understand that these things must take place in order to prepare the world for what is to come. All of that is occurring right now.
Yes.
Do you understand that without these groups threatening Israel, the stage may very likely be set for Antichrist to come in and make a peace deal with Israel? For Antichrist to come in and say, you're no longer under threat from these groups, and as at the head of a 10-nation empire from Europe, we will be your guarantors of safety. But in order to keep the Arab nations around you happy, you'll need to put your weapons down. Do you understand how that's going to happen? As long as there's an immediate threat, there's no way Israel's going to do that. There's no way they're going to lay their weapons down. But without that immediate threat and with peace guarantees from a 10-nation union, that might just tip the scales, particularly if part of that deal includes the rebuilding of their temple.
Yes.
You understand what's going on? I'm not saying that the rapture is going to happen this year, but I'm saying I'm not going to tell you it isn't going to happen this year. Okay, I said to Rob last week, you know, I remind myself of the compulsive gambler who loses a bet and then says, but the next one I'll win, surely. Because I always say to myself, surely the rapture is going to happen this year. And then that year closes out and the next one begins, and I think to myself, but I didn't win the last one. I didn't get it last year. Surely it's got to be this year. Okay? It could be. It may be today. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today my Savior I shall see. Maybe today from sin I shall be free. Jesus will come and I will go home. It just might be today. We don't know. We believe in an imminent rapture. And as we see the events before us in the world, you just can't help but notice that the world has been gearing up rapidly for exactly the situation that we would expect when these events unfold. With the nations that are described as coming against Israel in the tribulation, those nations in the last few years have been rapidly making alliances with one another. Do you think that's by chance? No way. This thing is gearing up. It's close. I'm sure of it. And again, with the events that we see now, I just would not be surprised if the end of this war results in the exact situation that is required for the Antichrist to come in on the scene and say, peace. World peace. But we won't be here to see that, because we'll be raptured before that happens. We'll be gone, praise the Lord. We'll be gone before that even happens. But these are all the things that are happening. We're running out of time, but I want to just mention further that there is something else that is happening that gives us an idea of the day and the hour in which we live, and that is that Israel is very, very intent on building their temple, preparing everything to build the temple. There are a few major groups in Israel preparing to rebuild the temple. The Temple Institute and its sacrifices are all being prepared. The Temple Institute itself is the name of the main group that is strongly advocating for the reconstruction of the temple. And they've been doing that right from, pretty well, from the day that Israel reclaimed the Temple Mount in the Six-Day War. As one of the I believe it's the founder of the Temple Institute was one of the soldiers that retook the Temple Mount. And he said, from that day on, the goal was set, the mission was set, we will rebuild our temple. That's their goal. And you might wonder, well, how are they going to achieve this? I mean, the Muslim Dome of the Rock is there on the Temple Mount. Well, they have plans to either, if they can get away with it, get rid of the Dome of the Rock. It's not likely, but it's possible. Or to build the temple in the vacant space next to it. Someone mentioned just the other day that they wouldn't be surprised, you know, with how desperate Iran has been getting, firing missiles left, right and centre, they wouldn't be surprised if Iran, in hopes of stirring up the Islamic nations against Israel, if Iran were to drop a bomb, a missile, on the Dome of the Rock, in hopes that it would aggravate the rest of the Arab nations. Maybe that happens and the Jews say, well, it's gone now, so we're going to have our temple. You can move your ugly dome somewhere else. Don't know. But you know what we do know? Is they're going to have their temple and they are getting ready. What are some things that they prepared? Well, they prepared the water and wine libation cups. These are two silver cups fixed on the top southwest corner of the altar, one for the water libation and the other for the wine. They have the silver vessel for the wine libation ceremony. They have prepared priestly garments, including the high priest's breastplate and the onyx stones in the shoulders there of the high priest with the names of the tribes inscribed in there. They prepared the garments for the priests to go about their daily duties. And some of the priests have purchased their own garments so that they will be ready when the temple is built. They're going through practicing the sacrifices and so forth, all the ceremonies to do with the temple. They're all practicing them. A lot of it's happening in Shiloh, which is where, interestingly, where the tabernacle was pitched. They have the golden menorah, which I've been to and I've seen, and I thought, don't tell me this is the real deal. It is. They have it out on public display behind very thick glass because it is gold. And it overlooks the Western Plaza across from the Temple Mount. So they put it in close proximity to the Temple Mount so that people can see this is where we want to get it from here up there. That's the goal. That's where we want to take this thing. They have jugs of oil for the lamps and the tongs and brushes for cleaning the menorah. They have the table of showbread, which is made of wood and overlaid with gold. They have the incense chalice and shovel for bringing coals from the outer altar to the golden incense altar. And there are also vessels of brass that have been made among many other things. Further to that, they've managed to obtain red heifers from Texas, a ranch in Texas that bred them, and they imported them to Israel, and they are keeping those in Shiloh. And why is that important? Well, because the ashes of the red heifer are required to make the water of purification for the priests, who would then go into the temple to carry out their priestly duties. And they speculate that the ashes from one of these heifers would be enough to make, I can't remember whether it was 230,000 litres or something of water of purification. Essentially, it would be a huge amount of water that they would make just from the ashes of one heifer. And there are photos online. You can see the priests with magnifying glasses going over these red heifers to make sure there is not one black hair in there. They are the real deal. It's the red heifer. It's as clean and pure as they can make it. And they fall just one step short of putting the stamp on it. Okay? They're just holding off with that, putting their rubber stamp of approval. But boy, are they getting ready. There is a school in Israel that is in the process of training priests. They have mock services. Along with the other mock temple sacrifices. They have a choir that they are training of volunteers to be the temple choir. All these things that they are doing, and they reckon that using prefabricated materials, they could build the temple in somewhere around 3 to 4 months. That's stunningly quick. But that's the goal. So what should we do with all of this information? Well, firstly, don't get caught in conspiracy theories. That's the start. Don't be a date setter for the time of the rapture. Okay? No matter how much that chappy on the telly tells you that he's worked it out, he's run the numbers, and he's worked out that the rapture is going to happen on the 12th of August 2026. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen when man says it's going to happen. It's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. And God said that no man knows the day or the hour, that it's going to come as a thief in the night. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We don't know when it's going to happen. You can't predict it. You can't put it down to a day. Which is another problem with the theories on a mid-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. The problem with that is that from the revealing of the Antichrist, you'd be able to calculate out the time and set the date. And Jesus said, we don't know. You won't know. It's going to come like a thief in the night. But be ready. Be watching. For at what time you think not, that's when the Son of Man will come. Only God knows. And secondly, don't get caught up in theories, conspiracy theories about who the Antichrist is going to be. These ones always get me, okay? I already mentioned Donald Trump is not the Antichrist. Just in case you were wondering, no other US president will be the Antichrist, as we already saw. The Antichrist will come out of a revived Roman Empire. But you might be wondering if the Antichrist is already alive, if he's walking around on the earth. Well, let me just say, maybe. Pretty definitive, wasn't it? Maybe, but you won't know it. You wouldn't know it. Why? Well, because there's something that must occur before the Antichrist is revealed. Described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, it says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So this is something that's already at work, okay? "Only he who now letteth will let." That's the Holy Spirit. The one who's restraining this spirit of iniquity, the work of iniquity, is the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit will continue to restrain until we are taken out of this earth. Why? Because he's been promised to us as a seal upon us, the seal until the day of redemption. So as long as we're here, he's here and he's restraining evil in this world. But he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." So you don't know who the Antichrist is, you won't know. That's the point. So just be faithful. Be watching. Be serving, because he's coming. We don't know when, but it's going to be soon, I'm sure. But he's coming. And if the Lord tarries his coming until we fall asleep, as the Bible says, until we die, that's up to him. We're just responsible to be faithful until he takes us out of this earth, whether by death or by rapture. Now, we look forward to the rapture. We hope it's the rapture, but Luke chapter 12 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." So that's the encouragement today, is to be found watching. We don't know when the rapture will be, but we see the events lining up and we say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly."
Amen.
Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.